Daniel 3, and we're going to be finishing, Lord willing, Daniel 3 today. Look at us, huh? Maybe look at me. Okay. All right, Daniel 3, and pick up in verse 19. So I guess we could review that. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had made this massive image, and he wanted people to worship the image. And the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah. No, that's out of order. I'm trying to do it without looking. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That is in Hebrew or Hebrew alphabetical order. So those three men now are faced with the opportunity to worship it or ignore it. And what do? They ignored it, right? And so then they answered the king and said, we don't need to give an answer to him. Verse 16, we're not going to worship your idol. We're not going to worship your image. And whether God delivers us or not, they would rather, in other words, they'd rather die than be idol worshipers. And so that's where we pick up in verse 19 with Nebuchadnezzar responding to their pretty straightforward response. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because of the king's command was urgent, the furnace had been made extremely hot. The flame of fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Why don't we pray and ask God to help us to understand this text? Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you for this passage. It's very encouraging. I pray that we would be encouraged by it, that we'd be emboldened in our faith to serve you more, to love you more, and to serve God's people, your people more, with fervency and with a desire to honor and please you, of course. Lord, I pray for those who need help and understanding in the sense that they need a new heart. I pray that you would give them a new heart. Give them a heart of flesh so that they understand this passage, and that we would all be able to take away from this passage something that would be crystal clear in our mind, that we need to grow in, that we need to be encouraged by, and even exhorted to more godliness, to more Christ-like behavior because of our interaction with your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is a very encouraging passage, is it not? I try to be more informal rather than more preachy. So if you need to speak up, you may. This is a different setting, right? So we see in the outset of these verses that they're cast into the flames, or that's the response. And you notice in verse 19 that says Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. In other words, he was enraged by their response. Of course, right? He put a lot of effort into this idol that was 90 feet tall. He put a lot of, well, he didn't do any effort. He just told people what to do, right? But he put a lot of effort into this. And when you want something to be done and it doesn't get done, you get enraged and he's angry. And so he is very frustrated here. It says that his face, his facial expression was altered. So his, if you've ever looked at yourself in the mirror when you're angry, maybe you don't. If you looked at other people when they're angry, their face is contorted, right? And convoluted and shaken up and distorted. And so he is livid with rage and anger because they did not do what he said to do. And because of this, he was angry at these three guys. He said in verse 19, he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven more times than it usually was heated. So seven times just means an expression for exceedingly hot, really hot. Now think about it. This can be a rhetorical question. You don't have to say it. You can answer out loud too. But would it be better? Would there be more suffering for these individuals if the fire was hotter or if it was cooler? Yeah, cooler. So actually, it's really a foolish thing for him to do this. The problem is here is that his temper, he blew his top. And so in reality, he's hotter than the furnace because he's blown his top. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." And this is exactly what's happened. If he was thinking straight, he would have actually said, okay, let the fire die down, then throw them in, because there would be more suffering. But he was foolish to do this. And so, verse 20, he commanded certain valiant warriors, or just literally strong men, who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of the blazing fire. It's interesting that he commands these strong men to do it. Of course, you wouldn't get weak men, but he commands strong men in the sense of, well, we better get these guys before their God interacts, if he even believed that their God had any authority of any such things. But let's get these guys tied up and bound so that we can get them into the fire right away. Now, it's interesting with this fire, this furnace is probably something like, I almost dropped your phone, something like present-day lime kiln. There was a stone made out of, it was a kiln made out of bricks or stone, probably against maybe a side of a hill so that you could climb up in, because obviously you could look down in because they were going to throw them inside. And also there must have been a hole in the front of it because Nebuchadnezzar could look in and see four guys, remember? So there's obviously a drop and there's also a hole. So you could see these things, and so you can kind of picture what they're looking at. That there's a hole in the middle, and there's a hole on top to throw things in. And so these strong men, as it says, were ordered to throw them into the blazing fire. Verse 21. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. Now you notice something here. Remember, this is an all-government thing. This is an all-government event where they were invited by the king to worship this idol. Remember? And so they probably all came dressed their best in all their government clothing. So it's interesting that they're thrown in with their clothing. And this, because it'd probably be better to strip them naked because, hey, we want to save the clothes for some other officials because we're going to have three less workers, right? So we need to save their clothes. That's at least the practical way I'm thinking. But the clothes comes in later, doesn't it? That the clothes are unaffected, entirely, completely unaffected. And so this is just a tidbit of the miraculous that is to come. Also, the fact that the men were left dressed, it shows you how quickly Nebuchadnezzar wanted this done. He didn't want to wait. He didn't want to give them 24 hours. He wanted them dead right now because he was hot, he was angry, he was frustrated with these guys. But perhaps the Hebrew boys, men, remembered Isaiah 43:2 when they were on their way, which says, Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." Whether that means, as we mentioned last time I was here 2 weeks ago, whether that means they believed in resurrection, that they would be, well, they believe in resurrection, but if they would be resurrected, or if they would just die and meet God immediately, I'm not sure what was in their mind, but whatever it was, they were ready to do it. And I think there's some good application there to think about it, because we should be prepared to do whatever God has us to do, regardless of what our emotions and our thoughts would say, because we need to do it as well at all costs, regardless of how we feel. Because think about it, if you're in that position and they bound you up, you might just get in a fetal position and cry your heart out, "No, no, don't kill me, I'll worship the idol." And that would be the temptation. And so they're not going to give in, they're resigned themselves to do God's will, whatever that means. Verse 22, "For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, this is interesting, isn't it? The men who carried them, the strong men, died by the fire because it was so hot. Before they could even get close enough. What?
Instantly.
Yeah, they
were.
Right.
Back to what you said, made it hotter.
Right. It was an instant thing. That's right. Mm-hmm. And so it's interesting that these guys died. But the other ones, it should have been a hint right there to Nebuchadnezzar that if they died, why what's going on here? So besides the ropes, the clothes, this is another miracle, I think, that the soldiers died, but the Hebrews at this point did not. The strong men were swallowed up by the flames, whereas the Hebrew men were unscathed. It's interesting to think about, isn't it? That God chooses the day of death and chooses when you get to live. Because many of us could pull together stories of, you know, I've had a couple of scares in my life where I almost died, whether it be in the hospital, whether it be on driving my car, whether it be tripping over your toddler in the hallway and you almost impaling yourself on something sharp on the way down. Not that I don't have any experience with that. But anyway, some sort of, you know, I thought this was the moment I was going to die. But we learn that God saves people in a physical way, not necessarily spiritual, when he desires. He's the one that numbers your days. And here he numbered the days of these soldiers, and they're dead. It may be something that they mulled over, too, and thought about. Why our soldiers, but not these Hebrew guys? Why? And if you read or watch stories about men who go off to war, they often ask, why did the guy in the foxhole next to me die, but I survived? Why? And so they might even be questioning, why did these guys die? These were some of my best soldiers. Why did they die, but not the Hebrew guys? Verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the fire. I've always imagined it as the men were throwing them into the fire. They died, but the others were cast into the fire at that time. So they fell into the fire, midst of the fire, blazing fire, still tied up. Think about how scary that would be. I mean, at least throw me in the fire with my hands loose so that at least I can flail and scream while I'm burning, right? At least I have some freedom while I'm burning to death. But no, they're tied up. And this is just a repetition of verse 21, that they were tied up and going to be thrown in. But it's a significant repetition. Again, the picture that you see here is what? They're all clothed and they're all helpless. No chance of getting out at all. By all appearances, they were what? They were doomed. No chance. And as you already know the end of the story, because we already read it. And if you've never read it, well, you already know the end of the story because we read it, right? They survive. They make it. And it's all because they were good people. That's why they made it, right? No, that's not why. We see here that God chose to perform a miracle. Now, a miracle is something that God breaks into time and changes things and makes goes against nature, how nature works. Like, in, if you touch fire, you should get burned. In this case, they touched a massive amount of fire, and they do not even die or get singed at all. And so we see here that God performs a miracle. Does God always perform miracles like this to save people? No. He didn't perform a miracle that is to save his son. His son died on a cross. There's also this common thing that I see unbelievers say, and I even see Christians say it at times, that you should expect a miracle for the day. Expect your miracle. Expect your miracle today. Really? And I would say no. I think this is a catchphrase that pagans live by, that Christians should not live by this silly catchphrase. Because miracles in our culture are often looked as something that looked on something that is beneficial to us. It's something that benefits me, right? If I could just get green lights, I'll be to work on time. If I just get these three green lights here, I won't be late to my appointment, right? And that's a miracle. That's not a miracle.
I'm
parking spot. Yeah. Yeah, I know what you're referencing. Or whom, the false teacher you're referencing. Yeah.
You know, refer to just providence as miracle.
Mm-hmm.
Not miracle. Miracle is a extension of the natural order.
Yes.
Providence is just how God works things out, but in a natural way.
Yes. And if you read theology on this, don't get me going down too long. We might be here a long time, but I love this subject. But if you read theology, in reality, both providence and miracles are miracles. It's something that God does and only He can do. However, we distinguish providence from miracles so that we can our little pea brains can understand what's
but
going on.
I think, of course, it's a miracle in the way that God works it out in a miraculous way, but it's still it by natural means.
Yes, by natural means.
You know,
normal means,
but it's
yes.
It's not the suspension of the natural
that's right.
order.
And that's the distinction between the two. Mm-hmm. But yes, there's still works that God does, and He's still all powerful, and He makes them occur. Yes, that's right. Well, the scripture portrays miracles as something that benefit God and Him and foremost. Miracles benefit God. How so? Well, because they glorify Him. they glorify Him because they instruct people about His character and His ways. That's what a miracle is. And that's the difference. So on this day, He glorified Himself before the officials of the government, the nation itself, the king, the greatest king on earth, right? The king was mesmerized. As you'll see here later in the text, he stands up from his throne like, what in the world am I seeing here? He's amazed. Daniel's contemporary, Ezekiel, recorded a word from God that might even provide some background on some of this information. The reason why they were in this position and being exiled to begin with is because of their sin. And they brought reproach against the name of God. And so when a nation like Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and took over Jerusalem and took all their, you know, their items from the temple and made them his own, it was a sign in that day that the Babylonian gods were stronger than the God of the Bible. That, at least that's what they would say. And so that's a reproach to God's name, whereas God had told Israel that you'll be a light to the Gentile nations, but they dishonored God in front of the nations. But God is determined to vindicate His own name. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. And you'll see here, again, a contemporary of Daniel. You'll see here what Ezekiel says, or what God says. Ezekiel 36, verse 20. And it says in verse 20, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said to them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Drop down to verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. In other words, in the future, in a future time, what God is saying here through Ezekiel is that He would vindicate His name to the whole world. You see that in Philippians 2, that someday every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus, whether they're believers or unbelievers. His name will be vindicated. I thought of another example, and I'm seeping out my brain right now. It's gone. Okay. So, we see that God will vindicate his name, and in one sense, he does vindicate his name a little bit, if you want, might use that term a little bit, in this passage by revealing himself and making himself known through these miracles. Now, let's also think about something that I've mentioned before about the will of God. I kind of hinted at this already. But the will of God is often fuzzy. In one sense, the will of God is very clear. It's what the Bible says. It's when you obey God, when you obey God and do what he says in his word, you are in the will of God. Okay? Regardless of how you feel, regardless of the consequences, you are in the will of God. Is that correct? Okay? So, that means sometimes, even though you do the will of God and you obey God, it still feels fuzzy. And I say fuzzy in the sense of because things don't seem clear of what do I do next. Like if I obey God in this situation, something bad may happen to me, and that may be true. You're not promised health, wealth, and prosperity, but you are promised spiritual blessings when you obey God. So the will of God, I would say, is often fuzzy because we obey God and then we don't know what's going to happen next. And I say, although it's scary, but I say that's okay. That's okay. That's right. Because that's what God, if you knew what was going to happen next, you probably wouldn't exhibit any faith or any trust in God at all. And so this is good. And I would also say this. You might say, well, why did these guys have to be thrown into the fire? Or why did these bad things happen to these guys? Well, God's will is also individualistic, right? What God does for me, he's not going to necessarily do for you. Or the trials that he gives me, he's not necessarily going to give to you. Or the trials he gives you, he's not necessarily going to give to me. Is that right? It's all individualistic. And so what the Lord does for one child of his does not dictate what he'll do for another. And I'm thankful for that, because some people go through a really rough time. Now, does this reflect that he gives different trials for one and other trials for others, maybe easier trials for some, difficult for others? Does that mean that he has a greater love for one and a less for the other?
No,
it might mean that you're more stubborn, perhaps.
Yeah. And he only gives us what he thinks we can handle.
Sometimes I think he gives us way more than we think we can handle, so we trust him. But when you look back on it, you might say, you know, he gave me just the right amount. But yeah, I hear what you're saying. But sometimes this is how we view things is, you know, it's not fair that this other guy over there gets more blessings than I do. Is that true?
Is it true that we look it that way?
Is it true that they're necessarily blessed with more?
No.
That's not true.
No.
Actually, you don't even know what they're going through in reality. You don't know what's going on in their head. Think about, for example, because we might do this. We might say, well, it's not fair that they got this and I got this trial. It's not fair. But in the book of Acts, godly James was delivered over and he had his head cut off. But the very next chapter talks about Peter and he survived prison and he was supposed to die and he survived. Why? In fact, the angel that came to save Peter could have saved James. Why not? Maybe God had a purpose and plan. Maybe James could have complained in heaven and said, it's not fair that I could have been saved. I doubt he was thinking that. I doubt he cared.
Maybe he showed mercy to James, letting him go.
Maybe. Maybe he showed mercy. That's right. Maybe it's a better death to die and get your head cut off. Because later, Peter would be hung upside down, crucified upside down. So I'm trying to think which one's better. I think maybe the sword. I don't know. I've never been in that situation. I don't really want to think about it too much.
Even Isaiah, where it does say that some will die because God actually spares them of the things that...
Right? Mm-hmm. Spares them of something that's to come.
Yeah.
That's right.
I kind of like you and John, and see like totally at the end of...
Yes.
John, where Jesus, where Peter says, what about this man? And then Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is it to you? You follow me. I mean, it's not of your concern what happens to anybody else, you know. You just
That's right.
Me.
That's right. And I think Peter was bugged because he found out John was going to live longer than him. And that Jesus said, you're going to be bound and not be able to go where you want to go. So I bugged him. So we can't really, and I think that's a form of judgment to look at another believer and say, you know, it's not fair, Lord, that you don't give them all this X, Y, Z. I think that's a form of judgment and also discontentedness with our things in life. But as we read in Psalm 23, God or the Lord is a good shepherd. He shepherds his sheep in absolute wisdom, sovereignty, and goodness at all times. Right? And God was still good and a good shepherd to them, even if they died in the fire. But they didn't die. God delivered them. And so perhaps God is giving you that trial that you don't like because you need to glorify him more and you need to be looking to yourself less. In reality, that's kind of the point of trials. That you live in this awful world, you obey God, and the awful world hates God, and so they don't like you obeying God, so they're going to give you trouble. Or it could come, it doesn't even have to come from people. There's other ways that it can come, and maybe God wants to wean you of yourself. So do you think this is a weaning process for these Hebrew men? I think so, because I wouldn't say they're perfect. It doesn't say they ever sinned, but of course they do. Or have. And so God had to wean them of themselves as well. And God will do the same for us. So now we see in verse 24 that he rescues them. You already know the end story, but he rescues them. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. What are you going to say? So I picture Nebuchadnezzar standing up from his, you know, throne or whatever he was sitting on, sitting up and pointing and wondering and also potentially asking these guys, would you pinch me to make sure this is real? Am I really seeing four guys here? Because I thought we did three, and that's what he's asking. Verse 25, he said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. So he points out that there's four walking around freely. Notice that their ropes are gone from their hands. And they're just walking around freely and talking, I think, potentially. Now, the King James, if you have a King James Bible, it says that what Nebuchadnezzar saw was a son of God. The phrase in the New American Standard is probably, or other renderings, something like one like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar had no concept of the Christian Trinity. He wasn't saying, look, it's Jesus, right? So his saying, one like the son of a god, what he means is, look, there's something that's not a human, it's deity. Who is this? Or it could be deity. In verse 28, actually, Nebuchadnezzar calls it an angel. It doesn't necessarily mean it's an angel. It could be Jesus. It could be in pre-incarnate Jesus. It also could be an angel. Either way, God rescued them, right? Honestly, I've gone back and forth for the last couple weeks of, is it Jesus or is it an angel? I could see it being Jesus. I could also see it being an angel because if you look in the book of Daniel, an angel appears often and comes to Daniel to give him certain things and answer prayers from God and other things. And so it could be an angel. Either way, I don't think it really matters. God rescued them. And I think that they didn't care who it was either because they're probably thrilled of, hey, we're in this fiery furnace and God rescued us. And I think they're just as happy if whoever it may be. Perhaps I'm a little disappointed. Maybe you are too. I assume if they're walking about in the fiery furnace, what are they looking for? What are they talking about in there? It doesn't say what they're doing or talking about. It just says they're walking around freely and they're loose and they're enjoying themselves to a certain extent. Yeah. Yeah, that they're not melted down or they're free. It shows them that the ropes are off. There's lots going on here.
I'm kind of thinking it's probably Jesus, but when you think about it...
Could be.
Yeah, but it's like... If they would have realized that it is God, they probably would have fell down and worshipped.
Maybe.
I don't know.
I don't know. I know when I was younger, I was convinced that, well, it has to be pre-incarnate Jesus before he took on human flesh. It had to be, but it doesn't have to be. Just either way, God rescued him. That's good. But I think either way, this story provides one of the most meaningful illustrations of God's tender care for his children. And it also reminds you, like Psalm 23, that even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death or are burned in a furnace, who's there with you? Well, but I want to see him. I want to touch him. I want to have an angel come to my bedroom. Do you need that? Not necessarily. You may want it, but I think we remember we don't always get what we want. But even if you go through a trial and you can't see Jesus, you can't touch him or be around an angel and touch them, like Highway to Heaven, Michael Landon, which is so fake. Anyway, even if you can't touch and feel and see it, you should remember, like Psalm 23, God is still there. And he's actually taking you or leading you through the fiery trials himself. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace, although probably not too close, of the blazing fire. He responded and said, and it's interesting also, with all that noise of the fire, or I guess I sense there may be noise, but maybe not. He said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of fire. Notice it's just kind of nonchalant. Yeah, they heard him say, come out. They came out. Just kind of nonchalant, right? There's really not much information given here at all. But it's interesting with Nebuchadnezzar, his tone of, although you can't hear what he's saying, but the tone of what he's saying. Before it was, I'm going to destroy your life. I'm going to kill you if you don't worship my image. Now it's, hey, you servants of the Most High God. You notice his change there? He recognized who had saved them. And he also set up this massive structure of, if you don't worship me or worship my idol, I will destroy you. But God completely halted all of his plans. And you stop in here and think about, what is everyone thinking about here? All the government officials are standing around in awe looking at this. What are they thinking? You know, I would, if I was one of them, I'd be thinking, why in the world did I even waste my time and bow to this idol? It's fake. Their God is the real God. If he could rescue them from this, in other words, why am I worshiping this God when this is all that means nothing? Imagine if there were other Hebrews there on the scene and how they had compromised, how convicted they might feel. Also notice in the verse it says that the three came out, but where's the fourth? Where'd he go? Doesn't say, does it? If it's the Lord or an angel, I guess they went back to heaven. I don't know. But it makes sense that his presence was only needed for the time of they needed comfort the most. And I think some Christians, and I've even said this myself at times, where is God in my trouble? Where is he? And I don't think it's always a sinful response, but I know that I've responded sinfully in that sort of response before. It depends on your attitude and how you ask it. But I think it can be sinful in the sense of as if he's left. Has he left? He hasn't gone anywhere. The only one that I know I'm aware of that's gone anywhere is me, right? Not him. He hasn't gone anywhere. Also, imagine some more questions to think about. Imagine the boldness and excitement these men must have had for the Lord at this point. Think about how excited they must have been. Wow. God just saved me from this mess. And now we get to talk to the king about it. Although the text doesn't even record the response at all. But now we get to tell everybody what happened. Now, maybe another question to go along with this is, do you need a miracle to make you excited to serve the Lord? Isn't it sufficient to remember his faithfulness and character and serve him fully? Isn't his character impeccable?
Like he's already performed a miracle in all of our lives.
Yeah.
Salvation.
He sent his son to die for us.
Yeah.
called us under himself. That's the miracle. That's the
miracle. Right, and then why do we, we don't need another thing to, we don't need something else to propel us. We don't need new, fresh appearances of God. We just need to be fresh in the Word. We need to be in the Word.
And miracles don't save people. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar at that point wasn't saved. He still later kind of exalts himself to God. And I mean, you see that with the Israelites. God did like a million miracles in the desert, and they still worshiped the golden calf. You know?
Yeah, they needed a God to... Aaron was coaxed into making a God for them to, hey, this is our God who brought us out.
Yeah, and they still didn't trust him going into the land later on.
Nope.
So a miracle, these kinds of miracle, supernatural things do not save people. It's the supernatural thing that happens to
them. Right. Mm-hmm. And that's why when you get to the end of Deuteronomy, before Moses dies, and he says, basically, you need to be circumcised in your heart. You need a new heart. And he's looking forward to the new covenant. That's what we need.
People like, you know, you have these missionaries, usually from the charismatic churches or something. They think they need to perform miracles, and then everybody will believe. First of all, they can't perform miracles. And
Right. Miracles, like you said, I mean, to me, it would be enough to see a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. It'd be like, whoa, this is pretty intense. And that's just a couple of miracles that happen every single day that, wow, this. But that didn't give him quail, gave him all these things, bread every day, except for the Sabbath, water. Their sandals never wore out in all the 40 years, but they still complain. That says a lot about humans.
Yeah. It says a lot about the Lord calling. The people he called didn't turn away.
Yeah, that's right.
That's the miracle.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
That's salvation. All right, verse 27. The satraps, the prefects, so they're all standing around here, the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. The word, it says, they saw... it just has the idea in this context of they're sensing unusual matters. Yeah, there's unusual matters, obviously. But notice that the ropes were gone. Notice that their clothes were fine. Notice that there were no burn marks. Notice that their clothes were unsinged. Their hair was, you know, parted in the way it was before. No smell of smoke, none. Now think about when you make a campfire, or if you even make a fire in your own house, you smell like fire. Your clothes smell like fire. Your hands might get singed and burned. And making fires, I used to make fires all the time and where we live in California, and I'd always have hair on my hands that were singed all the time just from making fires every day. And my clothes would smell like it, and the house would smell like it. And they're in this fiery furnace, and they don't have a hint of fire on them. So obviously the people are looking around this way in verse 27 because there's no shenanigans, there's no trickery. This is just undeniable truth that God preserved them and cared for them and took care of them and they survived. But we also note here that Nebuchadnezzar's miracle, the miracle for Nebuchadnezzar here didn't change him, as we're going to see, although he does have a few good things to say here. But we will see that there will be permanent change later, and God needs to work on him more in chapter 4. But again, people don't need, as we've already said, but people don't need miracles. What they need, if you want to see a miracle, share the gospel and watch somebody repent of their sin and believe in the gospel, and then you'll see a miracle. That's a miracle. And that's what we should aim for. Verse 28. So here's Nebuchadnezzar's decree. Notice the guys aren't even talking. There's no response in the scripture. I don't think there is. There's no necessary response that needs to be written down because what are they going to say? Told you.
What? Yeah. I think I had something to say.
Oh, maybe you would. Okay. Yeah, I can't imagine. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put..." See, notice he says angel, who, but he doesn't know either. "...who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so that they would, so as not to serve or worship any god except their own." So he recognizes that this is exactly what they're doing. They were unwilling to worship his god, because they didn't want to worship his God. They knew it was wrong. Obviously, he's also pretty impressed with their defiance and their rebellion against him. He's impressed by it. And he's so impressed that he's willing to bless their God as well. Verse 29, "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." So, again, in the opening verses, it was, "I'm going to tear you apart and destroy you in the fire if you don't worship my image." Now it's, "If you don't worship their God, I'm going to tear you apart and destroy your life." This guy's a piece of work. He rests solely on his emotion and his, he rests solely on what he thinks is right all the time. "Well, I think this is right. I'm going to do this." He gets mad and, "Oh, I'm going to change my mind because, oh, I found out that your God's stronger than mine." And so he's kind of a piece of work here. But we're going to see that God is going to change him as we head into the next chapter. Where are we at here? I think it also, it's interesting to think about the everybody standing around who are dedicated to idol worship, and are thinking, "This king is he's lost his mind. He's off his rocker. What's he thinking? What's he doing? That he's telling us to worship this God now, and that he blesses him? What's..." Perhaps they didn't even have time to tear down the 90-foot statue yet, and here he is giving this decree. He's also, through this decree, teaching the people in his kingdom. He's basically saying, "Don't do what I did. Don't mock God. Because if you mock him, I'll destroy you and tear down your house and take you and take all your limbs away and kill you." Kind of a harsh punishment, but I don't think he's a believer yet. Again, I think he's greatly impressed with what happened. Now, verse 30, and we've talked about this before, just because you obey God doesn't mean you will always get temporal blessings, but in this case, these guys do. Verse 30, "Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." So he gave them probably promotions, better positions, financial stability, gifts galore, all because they refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's puny God and worshiped Almighty God. Now, let's finish with some application. I know that's some of your favorite. Can't wait for me to say that. So I thought of a couple, but there's probably many more out there. So just a couple things to think about and to kind of wrap this passage up. The first application that comes to mind is the common excuses for compromise, which often the common excuses for compromise are, "Well, my culture does it, the people in my culture does it, my family does it, I know other people who do it, so it must be okay for me to do it." Are those kind of blaming others for contemporary sins and why I can do it is completely contradicted by the faithfulness of these men. Right? We don't have to give in to compromise. We don't have to give in to the sins of this world. We don't have to give in to the pet sins that our world loves. We don't have to. And in our case, what's different from us and these three guys is that we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They did not, as Old Testament believers. We have it permanently if you believe in the Lord Jesus. So it's permanent, and he's constantly there, and we can rely on God, and the Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God, so we rely on Scripture. So there's no reason. Really, all excuses to sin or sin because the culture does it, it's not legitimate, is it? It's illegitimate. So, we should never let the sins of the culture persuade us to say it's okay to fudge here and there. Now, think about it with me. it's easy to look around at the world, to watch the news, and to see what other people do, and even watch people who claim to be Christians living like unbelievers and controlling their businesses like unbelievers, controlling their family like unbelievers. It's easy to go, why not me? Why can't I fudge, Lord? Nobody's watching. People are watching, and your conscience is watching, right? You know God is watching. So I would say, because I've had the temptation and fall into the temptation, it's easy. And saying, nobody will know, and it feels good for the right now, and it's okay if I fudge a little bit. It's okay. Well, I would say the answer to that is don't look at the temporal benefits, but think on the things above, and those fleeting thoughts will go away. Now, will you never sin when you think on the things above? No, you'll sin. You'll struggle and fight and fall into those fleeting and sinful, vain thoughts. But we should be faithful to God and His Word at all costs. We shouldn't be looking for ways to disobey. We should be looking for ways to obey. We shouldn't be looking for ways to cut corners in our spiritual life. We should be looking for ways to go around the corners, if you might use that. And the second thing is, there are times in the world's history that things are really quiet and Christians or believers, in their case, Old Testament believers, are persecuted or not persecuted. There are times when it's loud and boisterous and people want to go after and they're really loud and persecution prevails and saints die. I'm not really entirely sure where we're at in America. It seems like things are still quiet in the regards of people dying. And persecution prevailing. I don't see it prevailing, although if you get really negative and morbid, you probably will see more than you probably should think about. But I don't think we're there yet. But we should be aware that it goes back and forth. And I don't think we should get into the mode of Eeyore or having a cloud over our head and saying this is the worst it's ever been. I don't see anybody in America being thrown into a furnace yet, do you? I don't. I don't think this is the worst it can be. I think it can get really bad, couldn't it? Really quick. And so in this time of lull and when it's so-called quiet, I wouldn't say it's completely quiet, then be firm and steadfast in the Lord now. So that when those times come, if they come, if we survive them, then you'll be ready. Because there's often a push, I've heard many believers say, well, how do we get ready for end times? Well, we're already living in end times. How do we get ready for persecution? Serve the Lord right now. Oh, but I want more. I want more of an answer. Well, what more do you want? Right? Is what I said. And what more do you want? Is there anything else? Yeah. Obedience. If you're looking for a special button to push, you're not going to get it. So I think the time is, while it's quiet, quote unquote, and I know it's not so quiet as we would like, serve the Lord and be faithful to Him now. Trust in God's all-sufficient power now. And if He doesn't rescue you, does that mean He's not sufficient?
No.
It just means He chose not to rescue you, right? For some reason that's unknown to you and His all-powerful sovereign wisdom. And that's part of trusting Him. It's kind of like, you know, when you're in the car as a kid with your parents and you're on a trip that you're excited about. And you say, how long we got left? And are we there yet? And you say it, ask every 2 minutes. You're excited and you want to go. We kind of do that with the Lord. Are we there yet? Am I done yet? Can I do this now? And it's usually awfully quiet and He doesn't give a response because He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to.
Kind of like how in the psalm it says, the word of the Lord is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. But that means it's just enough light to walk. It doesn't shine down. You don't see down there. You know, you see mm-hmm. at the moment where you are.
That's right. He gives you the grace for when you need it. Because if He gives you grace for stuff you're not ready for, you might be like, huh, what's this for? He gives you the grace for when you need it. And that's probably best. Obviously it is best because it's His all-wise wisdom. But from our perspective, being finite, it's best. Because He has to, oftentimes, and don't be too offended by what I say, but oftentimes we're like toddlers, spiritual toddlers. And we need someone to hold our hand and to change our clothes and to spoon feed us, because we sometimes need that. But I think the Lord would be happy if we grew out of toddler stage and moved into adult stage. But sometimes we're like teenagers too, and spiritual teenagers. Anyway, let's not get into that too much. All right, why don't we pray, and I think we have one more song. Unless anybody else has any comments or questions or cries of shock or outrage. I haven't gotten to say that in a long time. It's been almost 4 months. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for a reminder of this passage and how encouraging it is that to remember that even when we are in the midst of fire, trials, difficulties in life, you're right there. You've never left. In fact, you're the one that leads us into those trials, because you want us to be more like your Son. Lord, even though it's really difficult and it's not fun and we aren't necessarily happy about it, we are thankful for the trials that you give us, because we know that you change us and mold us in the image of Jesus. And that's what we want, because we know that's what you want. Help us to be encouraged by a passage like this. Help us to be emboldened in our faith. Help us to be reminded that you are always with us. Help us to remember that when you are seen far away, or you are far away, quote unquote, it's because of us and our sin. Help us to keep a short account and to love you and to honor you and please you and to love you more than our sin. We thank you for these sayings in Jesus' name. Amen.